Well, it's been winter time. Glad to see you're here and healthy. Or healthy enough to be here, maybe I should say. Everybody kind of hunkered down. It has been chilly. I know that. But springtime is coming and it's going to be warmer. And is it not up? This is not up. Okay, I'll just stick closer to the microphone, all right? Okay, we're going to work this out too. With the time we have left available this morning, we'll be focusing in on Matthew 11 through 13, those three chapters there. Again, we'll have to be going pretty fast and pretty quick, but the focus of the book of Matthew, the theme of the book of Matthew, I think can be aptly termed that it's about the king and his kingdom. Here is kind of an unfolding or a picture of that. The first section is the first 10 chapters of Matthew. It's the revelation of the kingdom, kind of getting to know him and getting used to him. We see his birth, we see his credentials, we see his constitution in the Sermon on the Mount. We also challenge us in our living, included in the Sermon on the Mount as well, and then our ministry. Chapters 8 through 9 and how that unfolds. Basically, it boils down to when Jesus is the king, his kingdom is one of caring and sharing. His is a kingdom of love as well as power. That he is able to accomplish much things, and in this way, his kingdom grows. In chapter 10, we see him commissioning the first 12 ambassadors of his kingdom. We call them disciples at that time, who later became, or 11 of them became apostles. But they were commissioned by him at that time. I realized last week, and probably the week before, and probably this week as well, that we're in information overload, going very, very fast, probably too fast, and apologize that. We're just hitting the top spots. What I'm counting on you doing is reading during the week, reading in advance, and studying ahead, reading ahead. That's what I'm really counting on you doing, because I can't do justice as fast as we're going. So the first section, first 10 chapters, are the revelation of the king, and now we hit that section where the opposition starts to rise. Now, those who are already in charge and those who are in charge of the status quo, who have things going their way, they're seeing the rise of Jesus' teaching and popularity, and they're seeing how his influence is expanding. And so, guess what? When that happens, those who have that influence start pushing back a little bit. So here we go through chapters 11 through 13, and it probably is right to stop at this juncture and ask God's help. Let's pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this day. We pray for your help, your blessings upon us to understand your kingdom better, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus, and making him the Lord of our lives, to listen to your voice and your word through the Bible. Thank you very much for this morning. Please be with us. Show us your way. In Jesus' name, we humbly ask it. Amen. In this rebellious section, or this section about rebellion, we'll see how the people in chapter 11 rebelled against the king's prophet. And when I say king, that's King Jesus. We'll see their rebellion against the king's prophet through his John. In the first part of chapter 12, we'll see especially the Pharisees' rebellion versus the king's principles. And then in the third place this morning, and later part in chapter 12, we'll see the Pharisees' rebellion against the king's power. And then finally, in chapter 12, or the final section of chapter 12, we'll see that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law rebel against the king's person, against who he is personally. And then chapter 13, he'll open up some of the secrets or the mysteries of his kingdom. So that's kind of going to be the general overview. Hopefully we'll be able to track together and follow along and understand a little bit better. Chapter 11 begins with this Jesus, after he instructed the 12 in the earlier chapters, then he went into Galilee, and we hear about John. John is reintroduced, you might say. He was asked of his disciples to ask Jesus again, is he the one? Is he the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Now, you have to feel for John. Here was a man of the outdoors. Here was a fellow who had a powerful ministry, and here he's shut up inside the dungeon, maybe solitary confinement, wouldn't have a lot of interaction. A few of his disciples would come in bringing food and whatever he needed there, but man, can't you just feel for him? Especially if you're a man of action or a man of outdoors, here, like John was. And so he's wondering, man, is this right? Is this good? He's starting to look at the problems of that. But Jesus, talks to the people, speaks to the people, says, look, here, who'd you go out to see? Did you go out to see, some sort of politician out in the Capitol, dressed in his fine clothes? Who did you go out to see? Didn't you go out to see John and hear the message of the Lord, hear the message of God at this time in preparing the way? Because after all, as Jesus says, this is the one about whom it is written. We're down in verse 10. Right. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Coming from Malachi 3 and verse 1. This is a fulfillment of John. He is the messenger of Christ. He's the introducer to the king. He is the herald of the king. He had a very important position, and his message was, here he is. The king has come. Listen to him. The kingdom of heaven is near. Therefore, repent and be ready and prepare your hearts for that. There's the chapter, verse 12 was one that I've struggled with. Maybe you have too. As Jesus looked and draws people's attention back to John, saying that he is the greatest up until that time, but those who are least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Verse 12 says these words. It says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, or from John first came on the scene until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay a hold of it. And that just doesn't connect. I've had a hard time connecting with that. Let me lay this out before you, and just for your thoughts and thinking. Another way of saying forcefully is just to say maybe relentlessly. So look at it possibly this way. This maybe help you like it helped me. That the kingdom of heaven since the days of John has been forcefully advancing. In other words, there's no going back. We see the birth of Jesus. We see John coming on the scene. God's not holding back. God's not going to stop. His kingdom is going to advance. He's going to fulfill his purpose. It is relentlessly advancing, right? Well, if we use that with the same definition for these men, and look at those who come into the kingdom, those who lay a hold of it, is also those who are relentless. Now, I'm looking at it that way this time. Because isn't it true that God's going to fulfill his will, his purpose, his kingdom is going to advance no matter what you or I say, in a sense. And there's always opposition to the kingdom of God. And so it's going to require of us a faith that moves and a relentlessness on our part. We've got to want it. That's how I'm boiling it down in my mind. You may just throw that out and take with a grain of salt, whatever. But think about it, that God's kingdom is going to relentlessly advance, and if I'm going to be a part of it, I've got to relentlessly advance. I can't sit back. I can't sit down. I can't hold that. That in order to take a hold of what God wants to accomplish, I'm going to have to be relentless as well. I'm going to have to keep my focus. I'm going to have to give up something. I'm going to have to sacrifice something. I'm going to have to be a part of that that's going to take a relentlessness. That helps me, and hopefully that helps you. The question, as we move on in this section, is John the Elijah? Well, Jesus was convinced of that. How was that? I mean, he wasn't literally Elijah. He didn't change his name. But he did come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Luke 1:17 kind of shares that with us. In Matthew 3 and verse 4, we see that he dressed like Elijah. He had a ministry like Elijah, and that was calling the people to repentance. We also see that he, according to Christ, is that fulfillment of that messenger in that message of Isaiah 40 and verse 3, that he's going to have that message to call the people back. And then here we see that Jesus says that he is that Elijah who is to come, prophesied about in Malachi 4 and verse 5, that he would come and he would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest God would come and smite the land with the curse. I just simply take that and come across generational lines. The fathers, the children, all are going to need to repent, to come into God's kingdom. Well, in this time, the people, they're wanting to know what this message is. They're swayed both ways. The people are just moved kind of between popularity and whatnot. And Jesus brings up some very good contrast here concerning children. I've liked so much Jason's class Sunday morning. He talked a lot about children. Jesus will bring that up again in chapter 18. And he uses this contrast often. But notice with me in verses 25 through 27, and as we get into this section as Jesus is addressing the people, he says, at that time Jesus said, here we are in Matthew 11, verse 25, that at that time he said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned, or from the adults in the room, and have revealed them instead to little children. To little children. Yes, Father, this was your good pleasure. So Jesus brings up this picture of little children here. But it's those little children who God is pleased to reveal himself to. It's those little children who are humble. And he shows that as in direct contrast to the children he spoke of in verses 16 through 19. He says, on one side, those who are coming into the kingdom of God are like humble children. God reveals those things that are hidden to them. On the other side, in verses 16 to 19, he says, what am I going to compare this generation to? He says, they're like children in the marketplaces, calling out to others, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. Sounds like junior high, doesn't it? You sound like those who are trying to the popular ones. We're doing this, and you didn't, so therefore you're not cool. You're not right. And those kind of little children are saying, well, John, he came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man, or Christ, Jesus himself came eating and drinking, and they say, here he is, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proven by their actions. So this contrast between the children, verses 25 and 27, and those of 16 through 19, it's a matter of wisdom. It's a matter of being wise and mature on how a person sees Jesus. How they look at him. And the same is true in our lives, isn't it? Don't we struggle with this? Well, it's popular. This is what God wants to do. what are we going to do? So Jesus says unto them, come, take, and learn. Verse 28, it says, come unto me. I guess you could say to little children, come unto me, little children, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me. Come, Jesus says, come. If we come to Him in faith, if we come to Him seeing that He is the answer, then our burdens are released. We're no longer tired. If we take His yoke upon us, which is another word that is often used for being a disciple of someone, you take upon their yoke. And if we do that, we'll find rest for our soul. What is in contrast here, I believe, is the contrast between the teachings of the Pharisees, the need that we go have to obey perfectly all the law and all of the works, and how burdensome and how tiresome that is for the human heart and the human soul. We can never do enough. We can never give enough. We're not enough. And so Jesus said, come unto me. There's a great contrast there. But in order to do that, we have to humble ourselves as little children and realize that Jesus is the answer. He says, then come to me and then take my yoke upon yourself. Become my disciple. See me as the answer for all of your situations and all of the issues and all of being right before God. Take my yoke upon you and you will find rest for your soul. Learn of me. He's saying this is a process. It's not immediate. It's something that we grow into. He says, learn from me. For I am gentle, I am humble. Or other translations say, I am meek, I am lowly in heart. Don't fear Jesus. Don't fear being yoked with Him. For He's meek and He's humble. And just walk that daily walk with Him. Step by step, day by day. Make Him the focus. And there you'll find rest for your soul. All this was because the people were downgrading John. He said, but he just pointed to me. And so our need, our lesson, purpose of to people is to see Jesus as the one that John was pointing to. Moving right along, chapter 12, verses 1 through 21, Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees here at the chapter 12, section, and they rebel against his principles there. They saw him and his disciples going through the grain fields and taking the grain, blowing the chaff away, eating it as they were going through. And they said, look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. They were again saying that righteousness before God depends upon your good works and you're keeping the law perfectly. And Jesus shares with them then his principles. The fact that what God is looking for is relationship, and really the bottom line is mercy is greater than sacrifice, as we will get to here in just a moment. See, Christ appeals to a king, he appeals to the priest, and he appeals to a prophet. Here in verses 3 and 4, in Jesus' response to their question about being unlawful, doing what was unlawful on the Sabbath, he says, haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God. He and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for them to do, but only for the priest. Was it lawful for him to do that? No. But was he stopped? And did God condemn him for that? No. He did not. So Jesus appeals to David, the king. Then, in verses 5 and 6, he appeals to the prophets. He says, haven't you read in the second place that the, priests. Haven't you read about the priests in the temple desecrating the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. So the priests, they did their work on the Sabbath day. They went in, and then God didn't condemn them for that. So Jesus appeals to King David, he appeals to the priest, and then in verse 7 he says, if you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. This is a quote from Hosea 6 and verse 6. So Jesus appeals to a prophet. God demands mercy, or wants mercy, instead of sacrifice. Their relationship is the most vital thing in the economy of God. That relationship and love are much greater than sacrifice and the legal keeping of that law. The interesting thing that as Jesus brings these things forward, he says that, he fulfills all of that in a greater sense than all of those. If you notice with me in verse 6, he compares himself with the priest. He says, I tell you that one greater than, you might bracket that, greater than the temple is here. Who is that? Jesus. Jesus is greater than the priest, even greater than the temple and their work. Later in this chapter, if you notice, verse 41, he says that he was also greater than the prophet. Verse 41, he said, the men of Nineveh will stand at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, one of the prophets of God. And now, one greater than Jonah is here. Who's Christ referring to? God himself. And then, in verse 42, as Jesus continues, that the queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. Yeah, Jesus appeals to the king, the priest, and the prophets, and he states very clearly, I am greater than the priests and the kings and the prophets. I am the king. I am the priest of God. I am the prophet of God. And in comparison with these other ones. That's quite a note. And he kind of sums all that section up in this first interaction with the Pharisees, this first rebuke of the Pharisees. In verse 8, he says, it all boils down to this one fact. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. They were talking about the Sabbath and the laws of the Sabbath and all of that meant and everything. And Jesus sums up his argument by saying, the Son of Man, who is whom? Christ Jesus, the Son of Man, is the Lord of the Sabbath. Unequivocally, Jesus said, I'm Creator. Referring to Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, when God rested in the beginning, he said that was the first Sabbath rest day. Jesus said, yeah, that was me. I'm Creator. And then later, he's also lawgiver, Exodus chapter 20, when God spoke to the nation of Israel to set aside that seventh day. Jesus says, I, the Son of Man, am the Lord of the Sabbath. Maybe that was part of their why they reacted the way they did in verse 14, where the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. And that's how they responded to this. Again, it kind of gets you back to junior high, doesn't it? This fight for popularity or whatever is going on there. Well, this was their rebellion against the king's principles. Notice, if you will, their rebellion against his power. In verse 22 through verse 37, we see that they brought to Jesus a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, could this be the Son of David? Some of the people were starting to get it. Is Jesus the one that was promised? Is Jesus God's anointed? And how did their verses respond? No, they had to pull into question his power. They said, we have an explanation for this. That it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow, this Jesus, drives out demons. And so, they said, well, he's got all this power because he's the prince of demons, or he's calling on the prince of demons. He's calling upon evil spirits to accomplish this. And Jesus says, look, that's not logical. That is not even logical. Look, if Satan were to throw himself out of his kingdom, does that make sense? Furthermore, you have your own, of your number, who are exorcists, who help people, who help cast out demons. Now, therefore, if they can do that, how did this happen? Are you condemning those of yours? Are you loving them in the same group? And then finally, he says, if there's a strong man, and he has got a secure treasury in his house, first of all, you're going to have to bind him. You're going to have to tie him up in order to plunder. And Jesus said, that's not even logical. That's not even worth really addressing. It just doesn't make sense. A kingdom divided against itself will fall. And therefore, he just leaves it at that. In summation of this section, I'd like for you to look at verse 28. He says, but if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. So the possibilities are he's driving his demons out by Beelzebul, or he's driving his demons out by the Spirit of God. That's the only choice that you have. And if you see, if you understand and realize that Jesus Christ is doing this by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is coming. It's there. It's here. You don't have to look even further. You just have to make that choice and follow him. And then finally, there's that talk, Jesus' admonition of them concerning the Holy Spirit. But that's probably a discussion for another time. We'll look into that. And finally, in chapter 12, verses 38 through 50, Jesus begins speaking about rebellion against the king's person, about him personally. He begins by saying in verse 38, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law said, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. We demand that you validate who you are. I mean, after all, Moses gave signs. Are you as good as Moses? And notice that Jesus' response was, no, I'm not. No, I'm not going to give you that. After all, even the Apostle Paul said that the Jewish folks, they demand signs. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21. But Jesus said no. And the reason for that is, and there's probably more, but here's a couple for you. Jesus said no because he could not cater to those of unbelief. It doesn't, and God doesn't work that way. God doesn't wait on our demands. He's made a way. He's waiting for us. He's waiting for us to come. He's not going to do something just to bring us to believe. He's already done it. He's going to wait like a gentleman. So Jesus says no because he's not going to cater to unbelief. Also, he is not going to let man set the standard for faith. God has already set the standard. God has already set his son upon the cross from our perspective. And God has already made every man. So, demanding for a sign, demanding for God, I'll believe in you if. Why does it work that way? God. It's already done. All that he needs to do. and we simply need to respond to that. In that, Jesus reviewed the Jewish history. He brought up Jonah here at this particular point that we looked at a little bit earlier, and also the Queen of Sheba. And you look at those two different circumstances and instances, we see here Jonah, here is a man of God, of the people of God, going to Nineveh and the Gentiles. As God wanted his nation to do, always to be reaching out to those other nations. And then we also see the Queen of Sheba. Here we see a Gentile coming unto Solomon, a Jew, for the wisdom of God. God wants his people always to be reaching out to those who don't know him, and in such a way that they are drawn to the wisdom and power of God and the mysteries of God. That is what he wants. That is what he desires. That is what God wants to accomplish within each of us. I'm challenged to be that kind of person. But in that, you know, our hearts are revealed on how much we love God, how much we hear his voice, how much we will speak for him, how much we will do. So much so that at the conclusion of chapter 12, talks about Jesus' family coming. While he was still talking to the crowd, chapter 12 and verse 46, his mother and brother stood outside waiting to speak, or wanting to speak to him. And someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. Now, is this just a friendly visit? Or is this an intervention? I think as we see from Scripture, they're not coming just to say, son, we haven't seen you in a long time. I'd like for you to come home for supper. No, they were coming there, especially with his brothers, to intervene. Say, what are you doing? What are you doing? You've abandoned the family? We're having a hard time making ends meet? Here you are preaching and teaching all over the place. And our neighbors, our friends at the synagogue, they're starting to question, do you know what you're doing to us, Jesus? And Jesus' response to that was simply, take a look around. Or, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples. He said, here are my mother, my brother, here's my family, here's my forever family. That in the grand scheme of things, forever family has got to weigh more than just physical family. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Whoever does God's will, Those are the family of Jesus. It makes it very, very simple. Now, finally, we kind of get down in the last few seconds that the knowledge of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you who are disciples, who've made that choice. There are benefits that God gives unto you, understanding that is given to you that are not given to the worldly people, or the people of the world. Therefore, Jesus spoke in parables. He told them many things in parables. He waited on them to make that discovery for themselves. Again, the kingdom of heaven is relentlessly advancing, but we have to relentlessly advance, not only into it, but for it. Every day. Because the Lord speaks to us in parables. And he says, what is your choice? There's seven different parables that were spoken of here. I'm just kind of going to touch the highlights of them. Please go home, read them, and look at them yourself. That beginning parable is the one of the soils, but it always is focusing towards fruit, bearing fruit. The good soil bears fruit, right? And then there are those who don't bear fruit. And there are reasons for that that Jesus explained. That's the beginning of God's kingdom. That's the beginning of God's kingdom here in our hearts. God sows the seed. And if we have good soil, bears fruit. If our heart is not right, is not humble like a child, it won't bear fruit. And so therefore we have a scoreboard. There is a scoreboard. Now, as he looks into the other parables, again, this is challenging to me. Maybe it is something that you've already seen and looked at. But here's what I would suggest to you, and please get into it, study it out for yourself. There were three parables that Jesus mentioned that could very well speak of an opposition to God's kingdom, or why it doesn't work. And then there are three that speak of that growth and the outcome of the kingdom of God in a person's life. Just very, very briefly, that Jesus speaks of the parable of the tares and the mustard seed and the yeast. And the way I'm built, I always try to look at the positive, and so I've always tried to look at these in a positive light, but maybe Jesus is expressing something different in the context of talking to these Pharisees and these teachers of the law. Talking to even to his disciples, he said, look, the kingdom of God is going to relentlessly advance, but it's not going to be perfect. It's not going to be utopian on earth. Everybody's not going to get the kingship of Jesus in their life. Even in the kingdom of heaven. He said, there are going to be tares. And as Jesus explains his parables to his disciples, he says, there are going to be those that are sown by the evil one. In your number and amongst you, alongside of you. And it won't be revealed until the end of time. There are tares, there are those who are false disciples, or who wear the name of Christians, but whose heart is far away from making Jesus their king. That is just a reality in the kingdom of heaven. Then he speaks about a mustard seed. And there is a growth that is spoken of there. It's a small seed. It grows up almost as big as a tree, but where birds can come in and rest or roost in there. Think about this. If you look in the context of Matthew 13, in the context of Jesus' speaking here, when he spoke of the soils, what did the birds represent? Didn't the birds represent those things that came and plucked out the Word of God, the seed, from off of the rocky path? Wasn't that likened to the evil one and his angels? So, I'm just going to keep with that and bring it up for your consideration. In the kingdom of heaven, there are those who allow the evil one and evil spirits to take the Word of God out of their heart. And then even though it grows big and grows large, it's a mixed multitude. There are those that have a false growth, maybe for a reason other than the gospel, other than forgiveness by God, other than the cross. Christ. Just consider that possibility of the use of Jesus' parable in that way, the parable of the mustard seed, and the fact that even within his kingdom, there can be influences that are from the evil one. And then finally, he speaks that parable of the yeast in verse 33. And yes, yeast is a very growth-oriented substance, but always a new yeast. In the scripture, what does it usually say about yeast? In Luke 12 and 1, isn't the yeast of the Pharisees like hypocrisy? And in Matthew 16, 6 through 12, doesn't he use the yeast as a picture of false teaching? And then in Matthew 22, later, verse 16 through 21, then you see yeast as worldly compromise. So maybe this yeast in the kingdom of heaven, or what the kingdom of heaven has to deal with, is that false doctrines that do not exalt Christ as all in all. Consider that, but let's focus on the outcomes. There's this hidden treasure, there's this pearl of great price, there's this net. Here we can see that you can look at it from different perspectives. The perspective that I hold on to right now is that this hidden treasure is like a man who finds the kingdom of heaven, that he's just doing his work, he's just going by his daily routine, but then all of a sudden the kingdom of heaven in Jesus just surprises him. He sees it finally. For the first time in a long time, he goes, wow, look what I've discovered. It's always been there, but it's been kind of hidden. And he approaches that, he's just surprised by the kingdom of God. He discovers it as a great treasure, and then he gives everything to it. And then there's the merchant who's looking for pearls. Some people are looking for the kingdom of heaven. Some people are looking for God's kingdom. Some folks desire it really, really badly. And when they find it, then they'll give themselves completely to it. And then finally, there's the parable of the net. And as Jesus explains it, this is at the end of the age, and the angels come and they'll separate the good from the bad. The good fish from the bad fish. There's going to be a division between that two. Wow. Well, bless your heart. God's kingdom is near. The rule of God is here. But will we be like a little child, a humble child, and give ourselves to it? Or will we rebel against it? That's our decision today. It hasn't changed through the centuries, and it will not change through the rest of the centuries. God's kingdom is relentlessly moving forward. Am I willing to relentlessly enter, to fight for it, to give my all to it, to give myself completely, to go all in for the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is here this morning. The rule of Jesus Christ, who is alive, who's sitting at God's right hand at this very moment, who's looking into each of our hearts, looking for faith, looking for those who would choose Him to make Him king of their lives, no matter what, no matter what's required, no matter what the price is. They'll recognize that is the most important thing in this moment and in this particular time. But Jesus, you see, comes to church. Like he did at the conclusion of chapter 13 of Matthew. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming into his hometown, he began teaching the people in their church, their synagogue. He went to church with them that day. And they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom? Where did he get these miraculous powers, they ask? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, Judas? And aren't his sisters with us? Then where did this man get these things? Where did this Jesus get all this? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said, there's in his own town and in his own house is a prophet without honor. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. God's kingdom, I tell you this morning, God's wisdom and God's power is available. God will be swift to deliver it. He will be abundant in his outpouring into your life. But the key will be your faith in response like a humble little child. Would you respond to God's kingdom and God's rule and Jesus' rule in your life this morning? What is your response? While we stand and sing.